Let's take our Bibles and let's look at the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke, and we're kind of jumping ahead here because it's Easter Sunday. We're actually only, I think, in the 20... Are we starting the 21st chapter? Okay, so we're actually only into the 21st chapter, but we thought it would be good to go ahead to the 24th chapter and at least begin to look at this preview about the resurrection, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. When we come back to this section in our series on the Gospel of Luke, we'll pick up at verse 13, and then we'll go ahead and begin to see the rest of the resurrection appearances, but that'll be sometime toward the end of May. But I want to take a look here in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, and we'll see something about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I would say to you, and I think most would agree, now, some historians might question this, but I think most people would agree that whether they agree this really happened or not, historians would agree and say this is the single most important event in Western history at the very least. And I would say it's the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we as Christians might say, well, what about the cross of Christ? Isn't the crucifixion the most important event in Christianity? In reality, it's hard to separate the cross from the resurrection. The two go hand in hand together. And every time it's mentioned, both when Jesus is talking about his death, he always mentions he will rise on the third day. And even when it's mentioned that Jesus was crucified, the apostles always talk about him being raised from the dead. So I'm not sure it's really good to separate the two, but I think we need to separate them in this sense. Because we could say this, the resurrection is the single most important event in human history for this reason. If Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies on the cross in an effort to pay for our sins, but 3 days later he does not rise from the dead, then the resurrection, the crucifixion really means nothing. Because there are many people who have been crucified, many people who died, many people who even died on a cross with noble means in mind, but they didn't accomplish anything. And you see, if all you have is a crucifixion without the resurrection, then all you have is a dead Savior. And what good is a dead Savior? And so the resurrection is the capstone or the final point which is most important for the crucifixion itself. You see, if Jesus has not raised from the dead, you have only a dead Savior. But even more importantly than that, or worse than that, all you have are unpaid for sins. Because you see, what the resurrection does for us is it verifies the fact that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as payment for sins. Because if he goes into the grave and he does not conquer death, you see, the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And the soul that sins, it shall die. And you see, death has power to hold us captive unless those sins are paid for. So Jesus takes upon him the weight of the sins of the world and goes into the grave and he does not come out. Not only do you have a dead Savior, you have sins that are still unpaid for. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into great detail to say, listen, if the resurrection did not occur, you are still in your sins. You see, the resurrection is vitally important, not just the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. And not only is it important because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you have a dead Savior and you're still in your sins. But Paul goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to say that you have no hope whatsoever in the future. In other words, if Jesus, the righteous one who never sinned, takes the sins of the world upon himself, he goes into the grave and he does not rise from the dead, what's going to happen to you when you die? I mean, if he couldn't break the power of sin and death, what chance do you have of breaking the power of sin and death? Absolutely none. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, is the first fruits of the resurrection of those who die. And you see, those who are in Christ will rise again. And you see, we have hope. That's what Paul says repeatedly in his epistles. He reminds the Christians that those who have died and gone on before, those who have died in Christ, we will see them again because of the resurrection that we look forward to. And you see, there is no Savior if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. He's just a good man who died and he's still in the ground. You see, there are no payment for sin if Jesus died on the cross but doesn't rise from the dead, because God didn't accept his sacrifice as sufficient to be able to cover the sins of mankind. And then there's also no hope for the future. When you die, that's it. It's over. It's done with. And when your relatives are placed in the ground, you can say, that's it. Nothing more. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, if this is the way it really is, then why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we die. All you get is what you get in this life, so you might as well enjoy it. You see, but if there is a resurrection, there's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a resurrection of the life, and we are going to be united together with our loved ones forever and ever in heaven if they're in the Lord. And you see, the resurrection is crucial to Christianity. John Stott said this. He said, in its essence, Christianity is a resurrection religion. I think that's a good way to look at it, isn't it? In its essence, Christianity is a resurrection religion. He says this. If you remove the resurrection, you destroy Christianity. What is Christianity without the resurrection? It's nothing, is it? It's just a bunch of sayings by a man who thought he was something more than he was, and he's still dead in the grave. And you're a fool to follow him unless he truly has risen from the dead. The resurrection is the most important event in human history. Again, the cross matters because that's where the payment for sins takes place. But the resurrection proves that God has accepted it as full and final payment for your sins. And that's why, as you go through the book of Acts, it's interesting that the apostles, when they're always talking about Jesus Christ, they always talk about, and God raised him from the dead. Because it's interesting, in their testimony and in their witness and their evangelism, the resurrection is always being mentioned because it's the most important part of the gospel message. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. And that's why in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that God proved that Jesus was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. There are a lot of proofs about fulfilled prophecy and everything, but if he stays in the grave, you go, well, I thought it was pretty good that he was fulfilling all these prophecies, but he's dead. But you see, he's proven to be the Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. And also in Romans, Paul talks about the fact that by his death, he was crucified because of our sins, but he was raised up for our justification. In other words, he died on that cross because of our sins. But why was he raised up? As proof that our sins have been paid for and we have been justified and we can stand right in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on and he talks about all the people that have seen Jesus risen from the dead, the apostles and others. And he talks about 500 at one time on one single occasion saw Jesus in the flesh risen from the dead. And he goes on to say, if there is no resurrection, your faith is in vain. And what we are preaching, we're just a bunch of liars because we have been telling people that Christ has risen from the dead. And if he's not risen, the dead don't rise. Then we've been made liars. And he said, worse than that, you are of all men to be most pitied. I hope you'll think about that. You know, the reality is, and I say this as a person whose life has been changed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I would say to you that apart from the resurrection, Christianity is a pretty silly, ridiculous religion. Why would you put your faith and trust in someone who didn't rise from the dead? It's a waste of time, isn't it? And Paul says we're pretty silly. He says we are above all men to be pitied if Christ has not risen from the dead. You see, the early New Testament apostles put all the emphasis on the resurrection. And they are saying, as plainly as can possibly be said, if Jesus has not risen, forget Christianity. It's not worth believing in. And that's why the resurrection is the most important event in human history. And that's why the number one question about the resurrection really is, did it really happen? How can we know it really happened? Is there any evidence that shows us that Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead? Now, I know, and I don't think we've sung it. We may sing it later. I can't remember what's coming up at the end here. But oftentimes at Easter Sunday, we usually sing, He Lives. You remember that song? He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me. Something along the way. I can't remember. And He says, you ask me how I know He lives? You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, there's a certain element of truth in that, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has changed our life. And all of a sudden we know that that's the final clinching evidence for us, isn't it? That He is alive today and He lives in our hearts. But there's more evidence than simply that experience that we have. And I want us to see here in Luke chapter 24 some of this evidence. Before we look at that, though, I want you to notice that Jesus Himself says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live again. You see, Jesus is the resurrection, and it's faith in him that makes the difference when you die. you will live again and you will have eternal life if you put your faith and trust in Him. And we're going to talk about that. Now, there are some, go to the next slide, Michael. There are some attempts that people have made through the history of the church, history of Western civilization, to try and deny the resurrection. Because most skeptics realize something that we as Christians forget. And that is, if you can discredit the resurrection, you can discredit Christianity. And so many attempts have been made to discredit the resurrection so that they might be able to say Christianity is just a farce. And here are four of the major ones that we're going to take a brief look at here this morning here in Luke chapter 24. And we could look at others, but these are just the ones that are found here. First of all, the question is that some people will say, well, Jesus really didn't die. This is one of the most popular ones, amazingly, that says that Jesus really didn't die when he was on the cross. You know, he was on that cross and he had been beaten all night. He was worn out. He passed out. He fainted. They took him down from the cross. They put him into the tomb. And the cold dampness of that tomb was like somebody throwing cold water on somebody who had passed out. He woke up and he realized he was in this tomb. He undid the wrappings and he somehow pushed the stone back. I'm trying to make this sound credible. Overpowered the guards and went out and told everybody he rose from the dead. Well, really, he just passed out. It's sometimes called the swoon theory. That's an old term that used to be used when Bing Crosby and those guys would sing and then ladies would just fall out and swoon. It's a passing out. That's the whole idea there. Well, Jesus just passed out on the cross. He didn't die. We're going to take a look at some of those things. The question is, did he really die? And the second thing, theory that's often raised is, well, what happened is the disciples wanted everybody to believe in a resurrection, so they went and stole the body of Jesus. And then the third theory that's often advanced is, you know, sometimes when people lose a loved one, and they want that person to be around so much that they just kind of have these thoughts that are so deep and they think they see that person when they really haven't seen that person. Now, I'm sure every one of you has probably heard of somebody who's had that kind of experience. They see their father sitting in the rocking chair, or they see their mother in the kitchen or something like that. They've been dead for years, but they, you know, every now and then they just think they see them there, you know. And some would say that's what was happening with these disciples. They loved Jesus so much that they just wanted him to be alive so much that they had these almost like hallucinations where they thought they saw Jesus. And they just convinced themselves, yes, Jesus must be alive because they saw him in these ways. And then the fourth reason that some people often use to say that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead is these women went in the early in the morning. It was still dark and they just went to the wrong tomb. I mean, if they'd just gone to the right tomb, they'd have seen the body. But they went to the wrong tomb, and it was a tomb where nobody had been buried. And they went in, they looked in, there was no body there, and they went around telling everybody that Jesus had risen from the dead. But these poor ladies, they just went to the wrong tomb. Now, I know that sounds quite ridiculous, doesn't it? All these theories do. But believe it or not, these are the theories that have been advanced. In fact, one of them, a book, it doesn't even, the whole thing's not on there, was a book called The Passover Plot about how the disciples had concocted the story about Jesus. So there are all kinds of stories that have been concocted through the centuries to try and discredit the resurrection. And the truth is, the evidence about the resurrection overwhelmingly contradicts any of the stories that have been put forth. Now, I want to remind you, we're going to take a look here at Luke chapter 24, but before you do, just turn back to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to see what Luke begins his Gospel with, because this is his primary concern throughout the Gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. More than anything else, Luke is concerned to do research and to check out his sources and to make sure that he has his facts correct. Look at what he says, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, what Luke is going to do is he's going to examine the evidence. He's going to check it out with the eyewitnesses and he's going to say, are these things true or not? Luke was not an eyewitness himself to these things that happened. Luke is a Gentile believer, probably from the city of Philippi, that is converted probably during the ministry of Paul. But Luke is going back and checking out the stories to see whether or not there's any factual evidence to them. If you'll come over to the book of Acts, just go past the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John to the book of Acts, the very first chapter. Luke and Acts are both written by Luke. And I want you to look at the very beginning there, verses 1 through 3. You'll see that Luke is writing the second book to the same man, Theophilus. chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, he's talking about the gospel that he wrote earlier. The former account that I wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, Luke again says, you know, it's not just hearsay. It's not just fantasies. It's not just imaginations. These are infallible proofs. There are many people. There are many places that he was seen. There are many things that give testimony to the fact that Jesus really, truly was risen from the dead. And we're going to just take a look at a few of those things. There is quite a bit of evidence, but we're just going to look at a few of those here in Luke chapter 24. Now, if you come back to Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at three basic things here about the evidence about the resurrection. First, we're going to look at the empty tomb in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to look at clear testimonies, really testimonies from the angels and the words that they spoke. And then last of all, we're going to look at some conclusive evidence in verses 9 through 12. But let's read verses 1 through 3 and begin by looking at the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and they did not find the body of Jesus. Now, the first thing that people come up with is the question, did Jesus really die? I want to ask, once you put yourself in the place of the women, why did the women go to the tomb to begin with? Are they going there expecting to find a resurrection? Are they going there expecting to find Jesus to be alive? Are they looking for Jesus to come out of the tomb? What are they going with? They're going with spices to anoint a dead body. You see, these women believed that Jesus was dead. Now, where did they get this belief? We could go back through some of the gospel accounts, but there are a number of things, but two things in particular I want you to remember. First of all, there was a time when Jesus was on the cross. It was pretty unusual for someone to die in one day on a cross in crucifixion. It could happen, but it's rare. Crucifixion was designed to be a torturous method of death where they left the person on a cross for many days until that person eventually, the way they actually died, usually they would have their feet would be together and they would have them on a wooden block. And then what they would do is when they wanted them to finally die, what they're doing is they're constantly being able to push themselves up to keep their ribs from collapsing their lungs during the time they're on the cross. And the Romans used this as a method of torturous death. Well, what they would do when they finally decided it was time for them to die is they would go around and they would break the legs so they could no longer push themselves up. And then their rib cage would collapse their lungs and they would fairly quickly die after that. So it's pretty typical. But when they come to Jesus, the Roman centurion who is in the habit of being there and crucifying men comes there to break his legs. And you know what he does? He looks at him and he says, he's already dead. I mean, this is a guy that's seen many crucifixions. And you think, well, OK, well, he blew it. He wasn't already dead. He just passed out. And that's why he didn't break his legs. But this Roman soldier who was a crucifixion expert just assumed he was dead, but he wasn't. Well, not so, because not only do I want you to think about the legs not being broken, which is they would never do that if the person was still alive. If they were alive, they'd break their legs because they needed him to die quickly because they couldn't leave the criminals on the cross over Passover. That's why they had to be taken down quickly. So the thing that they did always as a test, is to make absolutely sure, even if they thought they were dead, they would take a spear and they would jab it into the place where their heart was. And that way the spear would pierce into the heart. And if water and a watery serum and blood would flow together, mingled together, then it would show that the separation was beginning to take place and this person had already died. It was another evidence that the person had indeed died. And so there were two evidences that clearly Jesus was dead. This was a Roman centurion. He knew for certain that this man was dead. And when they took him down off the cross and buried him, there was no question of the fact that Jesus is dead. Well, the women are coming with one thing in mind. They're coming to anoint someone who they know is dead because they've seen this and they know exactly what's happened. There's no way that Jesus could have swooned or passed out. Even if he had to be in the chapter 23 just before, it talks about the fact that they had wrapped his body with spices and 100 pounds of spices. And then they put him in a cold tomb. Can you imagine what would happen to put somebody in a tomb that's 55 to 60 degrees cold, and they put them in there after you've been beaten and bleeding, losing blood all day long, all through the night. The shock would overtake that person. Hypothermia would set in. Even if he wasn't dead, which is not possible, but even if he wasn't dead, he would have gone into shock and died very shortly after being put into the tomb. There's no way that this man could possibly have fainted, passed out, somehow unwrapped himself, Houdini-type unwrapping. I mean, when they wrapped him, they bound him tightly, like, you know, in almost mummy-type fashion. How would he get himself out of those cloths? And then, as I kind of alluded to earlier, how would he push the stone away from the inside? And then how would he overpower the guards, which were set outside to make sure no one came and took the body? Pretty remarkable if Jesus indeed hasn't risen from the dead, but he's simply passed out and swooned. Well, I think you can see when the women get there, the first thing that the obstacle they confront is the stone. What are they going to do? They come there ready to anoint the body of Jesus, and they ask themselves, well, who's going to move the stone for us? Because there's no way that these women could have moved that stone by themselves. But when they get there, what's the first thing that they see? The stone has been rolled back. In fact, in some of the Gospels, it makes it even more clear. The stone has been thrown away. It's not simply rolled back. In most of the tombs of that day, what they did is they had sort of like a little gully that the stone would roll down into so that it would stay in that position and really make a seal there over that tomb. And so once it rolled in, it was even harder to get it back out. They would put a board in and wedge it to try and roll it back out. It was much harder to get it out than it was to get it in. But this stone was not simply rolled back, but it was actually rolled away and actually probably thrown off to the side somewhat. And so they're saying, wow, who moved the stone away? That's the first thing that they come to. The second thing is the question, where are all the soldiers? What happened to the soldiers? Keep your put your bulletin there in Luke chapter 24 and turn back to Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Look at verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember when he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now, we're going to see this in a few minutes, but the angels are going to say, don't you remember what he said? The disciples remembered what he said. They just didn't believe it. The women remembered what Jesus said about rising after 3 days. They just didn't believe it. But there's some people here that kind of think if something might be up here, we want to make sure that he doesn't do something after 3 days, or his disciples don't do anything after 3 days, because they remembered very plainly the words that Jesus spoke. Verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal the body away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So this last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, you see the obstacle these women are facing. How are they going to not only get rid of the stone, but what are they going to do about the guards that are there that are not going to let them even see the body? But if you'll come down to Matthew chapter 28, you'll see what happens after the resurrection. These disciples at the time of the resurrection faint and fall away, and they run away for a good reason. Because the tradition among the Romans was that if you ever let one prisoner escape, your life was required in exchange for that prisoner's life. You see this in Acts the 16th chapter when Paul and Silas are in prison in a Philippian jail. And the earthquake takes place and the jailer comes in and he thinks all the prisoners have escaped. And he starts to kill himself. And the reason he's going to kill himself is because he knows that if even one of those prisoners has gotten free, his own life is on the line and he'll be executed by the Romans for letting the prisoners escape. And Paul cries out and says, don't do yourself any harm because we are here along with all the prisoners. And so that was a typical thing that they knew, that if you're guarding that prisoner and that prisoner gets away, your life is on the line. And so you've got this group of soldiers that's trained there to keep the people away from the tomb. But what happens at the resurrection, they run away and they're scared. But notice what happens in verse 11. Instead of being punished, these men are paid off. In verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled together with the elders and consulted them, they gave them a large sum of the money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, that's ridiculous. You've got a whole garrison of soldiers that's going to fall asleep there instead of guarding the body. Not a garrison. That's too big. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews, even to this day. So I want you to see the soldiers were not punished, which would have been extremely unusual if the disciples somehow had overpowered this guard and been able to take the body away. Those soldiers would have been punished with their own lives. Instead, they're paid off to go and spread a rumor about the fact the disciples came and stole the body. Now, I think there's plenty of other evidence that the disciples never could have stolen the body. And if you look at what the testimony of the New Testament is about these guys, they're not out there ready to take the world with their swords. They're scared. They're hiding because they think, well, Jesus has been crucified. We're next and we're going to go hide so that they don't catch us, too. These are not men who are boldly going to go and overcome a group of Roman soldiers and take a body to begin with. So we see the empty tomb is the first evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It doesn't answer all the questions, but certainly the body's gone. The stone is rolled away. The soldiers have been paid off. What's your explanation if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead? Second thing I want you to see are the clear testimonies that we see, in particular, from the angels. If you look in verses 4 through 8. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day again. And they remembered his words. Now, once you see, the angels are basically telling them there are two things. They're telling them this is the wrong place to be looking for Jesus. And you're making the wrong response if you believe the words that Jesus spoke. So, first of all, this is the wrong place. It says, why do you seek the living among the dead? And that's what the angels are saying. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I want you to stop and think about it for just a minute. Again, they came there expecting to find a dead body. They did not come there expecting to find somebody who was alive. If you were supposed to meet, if a friend was supposed to meet you at a certain restaurant at a certain time and they didn't show up, would you go immediately to the morgue and start looking there to see if they were there? And you come to the morgue and they say, well, who are you looking for? And you give them the name. And you say, well, when did they die? Well, I don't know that they're dead. They were supposed to meet me at the restaurant an hour ago. Well, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? If you got some idea maybe they died, you might go to the morgue. Or if you're worried about that, some parents practically do that when their kids are, 15 minutes late sometimes, which is kids, you need to be on time when your parents tell you to be home at a certain time. But I mean, parents get all worried and they start calling the police and everything like that, finding out they're in jail if there's been a car accident and all those kind of things. But the reality is, why are you looking for the living among the dead? This is the wrong place. If you really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, you don't have to come looking in the tomb. He's not here. He is risen from the dead. So that's the first thing they're saying to them. Listen, you're looking in the wrong place. And then the second thing that the angels say to him is, they said, you've got the wrong response. Notice this, he says, and they say in verse 7 and verse 8, verse 7, he says, they remind them of the words that Jesus spoke. And he says this a number of times in the Gospels, almost exactly six times, mentions this same thing. He's going to be handed over. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And he's going to rise again on the third day. And again, I pointed out to you that certainly the Jewish leaders believed it. They didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead, but they believed something was going to happen after 3 days. And we'd better protect ourselves. And that's why they sent the guard to surround the tomb and make sure nobody came to steal the body. And you see, the angels are saying, didn't you believe what Jesus said to you then? The right response would be to believe the resurrection. Now, it's easy for us to say that. I think if we were thinking in a time machine sort of thing, if we were to go back and we were to accompany those ladies on that first Sunday morning of the resurrection, we would all be just excited, wouldn't we? We'd be thrilled. We'd be, I can't wait to get there and see that empty tomb. But you see, that's not the perspective they had. They knew he was dead. They knew there was no hope. They were not looking for a resurrection whatsoever. They were convinced that Jesus was dead and gone, and they were there to prepare his body for burial, and they were there to do their respects to someone that they loved. No possibility of a resurrection. But I want you to see that the words that Jesus speaks beforehand are yet another evidence that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. It's one thing for something to happen and you say, wow, that's quite amazing. It's another thing for someone to repeatedly say they're going to do something and then for it to happen exactly the way they say it. You ever know, if that happens, you'd probably say, wow,
That's pretty special. Let me just give you an example just from baseball for just some of you that are baseball fans might know what a cycle is. Most of the rest of you probably don't. You think it's something you ride on. But a cycle is when in baseball, when you get four hits in a game and those hits are a single, a double, a triple and a home run. It's very rare when that happens. There's only been 24 people do it more than two times, so it's very rare in the history of baseball. Most of those did it in the earlier days of baseball. It's not done very much in modern baseball, but it is done occasionally. But very rare. But so you have to have a single, a double, a triple, and a home run. And in fact, only one guy has done it in four at-bats. Most people take five or six at-bats to do it. So you got the picture now what a cycle is? Single, double, triple, home run. Okay. Now, there's something also called a natural cycle, which is even rarer to have happen. And that means that the first time you get up, you hit a single. The second time you get up, you hit a double. The third time you get up, you hit a triple. The last time you hit a home run. There have only been seven people in the history of baseball that have hit a natural cycle. And there's only one person in the history of baseball that has got a single first, a double second, a triple third, and then a grand slam home run fourth. And that was Tony Lazzari in 1932 with the New York Yankees. And that's quite an amazing thing to have happen. Unfortunately for Tony, that same day that he did it, Lou Gehrig hit four home runs, and nobody remembers what he did. But so, you know, it's one of those things. But anyway, you can imagine somebody, if somebody does that, you're going to say, that is unbelievable that somebody could get single, double, triple, and a grand slam home run all in the same game. That's unbelievable. Only one person's ever done it. But if someone had said that repeatedly on such and such a day, this is exactly what I'm going to do, wouldn't that be even more remarkable? Wouldn't that even be more remarkable? You come up to the plate the first time and you say, I'm going to get a single, and you get a single. Come up to the plate the second time, I'm going to get a double, and you get a double. Come up the third time, triple, this is a triple, and you hit a triple. And the next time, well, it's going to be a grand slam. I mean, what are the odds of somebody doing that? Well, that's nothing compared to somebody saying, I'm going to be handed over to the elders and the chief priests. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be put to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. You can see the magnitude of the witness of what Jesus has done here in terms of it increasing the evidence. It's not like something just happened and you say, wow. But it's something that he has said repeatedly over and over again during his life and ministry. And then he does it exactly what he says. And so it's overwhelming evidence. And the right response really should be faith. The truth is, none of us really have that response unless we see sufficient evidence. We're going to see that with the disciples. The disciples are constantly saying, I'm not so sure. I want to see more. You got to prove it to me. We're a lot like Thomas in terms of saying, yeah, until I can touch him, until I can see him, I'm not going to believe. But Jesus went on to say, Thomas, you're blessed because you believe. But even more blessed are those who do not see and yet they believe. And there's a testimony about the words that are spoken about the resurrection. Those who believe without seeing. It's not possible to go back and reconstruct all the historical evidence. It's not possible to go back and see that empty tomb. But it is possible to take a look at all the evidence. It is possible to take a look at what Jesus said and what he did. And it is possible to be able to say, even though we may not have the same degree of conclusive evidence that those eyewitnesses had, we have an overwhelming amount of evidence that makes us say, gosh, what else could it be except that Jesus has risen from the dead? So we see these convincing, clear testimonies. But last thing, we see conclusive evidence. And this is just part of the evidence. Again, we'll see more of this when we come back to Luke chapter 24. And then again, there's additional evidence in each of the other Gospels because all four of the Gospel writers choose different aspects of the resurrection to tell you different accounts. None of them tell all the accounts exactly. Some add others, some leave off others. There are so many appearances during that 40-day period that they don't include every appearance of Jesus. But take a look at verses 9 through 12, and I want you to see the conclusive evidence that we see here. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, some translations have that a little bit differently. Some will say their words seem to them to be like nonsense. Others say seem to be like foolish tales. Some even more modern translations like wild tales. That's the idea here. This is ridiculous. Come on. We saw him die. We saw him be put into the tomb. Come on. How ridiculous can you be? These are like idle tales, and they did not believe.
And verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, I want you to see the conclusive evidence. First of all, we talked about the wrong tomb. Is it possible they could have gone to the wrong tomb? Let's just say very vaguely possible. Not much. Very vaguely. First of all, if you notice in the chapter before, chapter 23, they watch where Jesus is being put into the tomb. It's possible still the next morning, in their grief, their sorrow, their confusion, the darkness, all that, they go to the wrong tomb. But how many times could they go to the wrong tomb? Could they do it over and over again? And when the ladies come back, they tell Peter and the other disciples, and Peter, and we'll find in the Gospel of John, that John also runs down to the tomb, and they all go to the wrong tomb? I mean, come on, that's a little ridiculous. And then when the rumors are being spread about it, do the Jews also go to the wrong tomb and find that it's empty? And the Romans go to the wrong tomb and find that it's empty? I mean, sooner or later, somebody's going to say, oh, guys, over here. We'll show you the body of Jesus. You see, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb, and they didn't do it just once. They did it multiple times that day. You see, Jesus was really not in the tomb because he was risen. And then there's a question, too, that is raised oftentimes. Maybe they just had this deep longing and hope that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so they kind of saw him. They thought they saw him really risen. But they were just imaginations, fantasies, hallucinations. They convinced themselves that he was risen from the dead when he really wasn't. They just saw what they wanted to see. But what does the record say here? Not just in Luke, but in the other Gospels. What is the response of the disciples when they hear that Jesus is risen from the dead? The disciples all jump up and they go, hallelujah, I knew he could do it. Right? Come on, stop being so ridiculous. There's no way he's risen from the dead. That's the response. You see, they're not wishful thinkers who convince themselves that Jesus is risen from the dead. They're damn now skeptics. They say these are tales, women's tales, foolish tales, nonsense. Come on, this is ridiculous. And I want you to see, these guys are not a bunch of skeptics. These are guys who have walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've seen miracles. They've seen the fish and the loaves multiply. They've seen people who have been raised from the dead. These are not skeptics. If you asked the disciples, you said, do you guys believe in miracles? They would have said, oh, yes, absolutely. We've seen them. Do you believe that something like the Red Sea could be parted? Yes, I believe it could happen. Do you believe that that manna could fall from heaven and it could sustain the people while they were wandering in the wilderness? Yeah, I believe it. Do you believe that a great fish could swallow Jonah and it could be spit out on the shore? Yeah, I believe all that. And you could just go down the list. Do you believe all this? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Oh, come on, get real. That's ridiculous. Those women don't know what they're talking about. Those are silly tales. I wish, they're not rational, logical like we are. They're just being emotional. But Peter and John at least jump up and they decide, we better find out what happened. Let's run down to the tomb and see what happened. So they don't believe the tales. They're not convincing themselves. And they're not skeptical people. I want you to remember that. But they're not going to believe something as silly as him rising from the dead. They saw him die on the cross. There is no way. They're not going to be convinced about the resurrection unless the evidence just piles up and they just say he is risen from the dead. Now, ultimately, they're going to see the risen Christ. We're going to see that later in the Gospel of Luke. He's actually going to appear to the disciples and speak to the disciples. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of John. But ultimately, they're going to have the overwhelming evidence. And it's just there's no question Jesus is risen from the dead. But I want you to see there's also a little piece of evidence even before they see the risen Christ. And that piece of evidence is found in verse 12. But Peter arose and went to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying by itself, cloths lying by themselves. And he departed and marveling to himself at what happened. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And again, John tells us a little more than Luke does, because he tells us that not only does Peter run to the tomb, but he himself runs to the tomb. And in John chapter 20, verse 6, we see the same evidence with a little more detail than what Luke gives us. In verse 5, and Peter and John both run there. Peter gets
John gets there first, but Peter goes in first. In verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths laid there, yet he himself did not go in. Then Peter came following them, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. Now, these are two men who were skeptical, and they come to the tomb, and there's some piece of evidence there that makes them say, nobody stole this body. And again, if you were to go back, it doesn't matter which one of your programs, Columbo or Monk or any of these guys, they would look at this scene and the police would say, the case is closed, the body's been stolen, we'll try to round up these criminals somehow and find out who stole the body. And Monk or whoever it would be would say, I don't think it's grave robbers. And say, come on, it's simple. We knew the disciples wanted to say he's risen. They probably stole the body. Let's go on to another case. Don't waste your time on this one. And he says, no. This does not look like a grave robber's scene. You see, in a grave robber's scene, they wouldn't take time to unwrap the body and leave the linen cloths behind. They wouldn't take time to fold up the cloth that was on the head and put it over there on the slab where the body was laying. They wouldn't do that. If they're robbing a grave, you grab the body and you keep the cloth on it. You get out of there as quick as you can. You don't unwrap a body when you're stealing a body. And so there was evidence there that says this is not a grave robbing. And it doesn't take Columbo or Monk or any of those guys to figure it out. I mean, Peter and John looked at it and they said, wow, this is not a grave robbing. There's something happened here. Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and they marveled and they believed. I think it's interesting. Luke's only telling us bits and pieces here in chapter 24 at the beginning. He's going to tell more and more as we see the Emmaus Road experience and then the upper room experience. But one of the things I think Luke is trying to convey to us is simply this. You know, faith isn't totally dependent upon evidence, but it isn't without evidence. And you see, there is more than sufficient evidence to be able to say Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We've just scratched the surface with a few of the accounts and just one account here in the Gospel of Luke. We've just scratched the surface on the evidence for the resurrection. And I think there are at least three levels at which people take a look at this. And I think all these levels are important, but you don't really have one without the other. And that is, when a person comes to faith in Christ, it involves your feelings. It involves the facts. But it also involves faith in those facts. You see, some people want to just stop at the feeling level. They want to have some kind of a feeling. And sometimes that song, He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives Today, kind of bothers me because it says, you ask me how I know He lives within my heart. Well, that's true. Your own experience confirms the truth of that. But that's not conclusive evidence, is it? Because there are people in other religious groups that could say, my experience is this and my experience is just as valid as your experience. And you can say to them, well, yeah, you may have that experience, but what is the factual evidence supporting that experience? Because, you know, we can convince ourselves about a lot of things, but is there factual evidence? And you see, that's why the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the resurrection, doesn't simply leave it with you guys have had some experience of the resurrected Christ in your lives. But he says, eyewitnesses saw him risen from the dead. And he says, if he has not been risen, then your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. And we are above all men to be most pitied. You may have some pretty neat feelings about the resurrection, but if it didn't happen, we feel sorry for you. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen this. I remember one of the times when we were at Cornerstone, we had a family who went with their family, I won't name the denomination, but to a church locally, just because traditionally they always went to an early service with their family at this church. And the pastor at the church preached a sermon on how it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. It only matters whether or not you believe it. And that came to church later, and I preached the exact opposite. It does matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And if you don't, whether you believe it or not, it matters whether it's true. You see, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, you're foolish to believe it. You're foolish to base your faith and your life upon something that is just an idle tale. But if there is sufficient evidence that goes along with the feelings and the experience you've had, then you've got something. And you see, real biblical faith has some feelings. There ought to be a personal experience of knowing the risen Christ as your Lord and Savior. But it ought to be based upon facts. And if you don't have the evidence, if there isn't some evidence that says, yes, Jesus is risen from the dead, then you're just believing idle tales. But you see, if he really has risen from the dead, then you're putting your faith and trust in something which has at least sufficient evidence to be able to say it's worth believing in. But that doesn't still save you. Because you can have some feelings and you can have some facts, but unless you have faith, you're not saved. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute, because probably every one of you here this morning believes that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why you're here celebrating Easter. But does that save you because you believe the resurrection? Not in the least. Because you see, the Jewish leaders believed that something happened. Those soldiers who fled from the tomb believed that something happened. They had no other explanation. Maybe they believed he rose from the dead, but you know what? It didn't change their lives. You see, the final element that is the most important element is the element of faith. And faith takes what we feel and what we know with our minds and says, I'm going to trust my life to this. Faith is a resting upon something that you have been told. It's not just simply saying, well, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But what does it mean for you? What are you going to do with it? Is Jesus, Wes read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, is he really Lord? Is he really the one who has risen from the dead? And are you putting your faith and trust in him and him alone? You see, faith says, these are the facts. I'm going to commit myself to this one who has risen from the dead. I'm going to give my life to him. I'm going to stop trusting my own good deeds to get me to heaven. I'm going to say what Jesus did on the cross is enough, and it was proved by his resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him and him alone. You see, that's what salvation is. It's not simply having a feeling, although feelings are important. It's not simply having the facts, although the facts are important. But it's a matter of saying, okay, I'm on the basis of these things, I'm going to trust Christ. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him. You see, that's what it means to become a Christian, to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you this morning to think about that for your own life. Can you honestly say that you've come to the place in your life where you can say that I know Jesus Christ as my risen Savior? I don't just believe some facts about it, but I've entrusted my life to him. If you haven't done so, we'd encourage you to do so. If you've got more questions about the resurrection, the truth is, I don't know that we can answer every question about the resurrection. I think the evidence is overwhelming evidence. Is it absolute 100% evidence? It's not like the early disciples to where they could actually see Jesus, touch Jesus and eat a meal with Jesus. You can't do that anymore. So that would be fantastic evidence, wouldn't it? But you see, there's more than enough evidence to be able to say, wow, he is risen from the dead. Now, what am I going to do about it? And if you've got some other questions about what it means to become a Christian, we'd love to talk with you about that after the service. And we're going to spend some time just worshiping the risen Lord and celebrating the fact that he's risen from the dead. Because you see, the crucifixion, as important as it is, means absolutely nothing if he stays in the grave. But Christ has risen from the dead. And that's proof that he is the Messiah. And that's proof that his death on the cross has paid for our sins. And that's proof that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live again. And I would ask you to think about that this Easter Sunday morning. Is that true for you? Have you believed in him and put your faith and trust in him? Let's pray together.